Last week, we began a series focused on the second word of our three postures as a church. We began to talk about what it means to belong. We're thinking of belonging as it relates to the way of Jesus, the people of God overall, and through that, what it means to belong as a part of a local church. In particular, this local church, that's our context, this is our setting. Covenant Christian Community Church. As I mentioned last week, this is important for us to consider because belonging is important to the way of Jesus. Actually, it's essential to the way of Jesus. Our relationship with God is deeply personal, but is never meant to be individual. It's important for us to talk about this because many Christians and many churches don't seem to understand belonging the way Jesus calls us to it. And it's important because we exist as a church. As we live out our life as a church, we want to make sure we have clarity about what it means to belong so that people can rightly consider our understanding of it and then discern whether or not this is a church, this is a group that they want to formally align with. So last week, we considered Jesus' image of himself as the well where people can receive living water. He's a well at the center of who we are as a people, and he is a well that all are invited to drink from. As a church, we aren't to be about putting up fences and barriers to determine who is in and who is out. We gather around the well of living water, and we point others to the one who is the source of life. And in all of that, we echo the invitation of Jesus to come, all you who are weary and burdened, because he will give you rest. Today we're continuing the series by looking at a second image. This one is one that gained traction in the New Testament church. It's one that they adopted, and when I wrote that, there was no pun intended. They adopted this as central to their identity together. Listen while I read three different passages that will guide our thinking this morning. If you have your Bible, read along with me. If you're looking at your phone or something, then you may want to find a way to mark these three because we're going to look at all three of these passages. The first is Ephesians 1:5. So Paul writes this to his letter to the church in Ephesus. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. The next passage we're going to read is found in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we are going to start at verse 10. Let me just find it here. God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory. And it was only right that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader, fit to bring them into their salvation. So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. For he said to God, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you among your assembled people. And we have one more collection of verses that we're going to read. It's found in Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father, for his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. Let's pray before we jump more into these. God, as we consider this image of family, this family of God that we are brought into through Christ, I ask that you would help us to discern where our assumptions about what family is and should be need to be checked, and we need to reorient around what you are inviting us into. God, give us a glimpse of this family that you long for us to be. And God, I ask that you would move us more deeply and significantly into living it out well. Thank you for your grace and patience with us, as we will never do that perfectly. God, help us to have that same grace and patience with ourselves and with each other as we walk this road together as your children. In Jesus' name, amen. So the image we're looking at today is family. We've got a sign up there we've added. We're going to be adding a little image of some kind each week to reflect the images that we're talking about. Belonging in the church is about being a Jesus-centered family. We talk about being centered on Jesus, the well of living water, last week. We do that in the context of family. Now, family is a word we use a fair bit here at Covenant. I've used it since early on in my time here, and I use it with purpose and intention. It's essential to recognize that while we are an organization, we are first and foremost more organic and living in the sense that we are a church family. But even more than being a church family, we are a part of God's family through Jesus. Look at some of the language that's used in these verses. It's so important for us together and for each of us individually to consider the nature of God's relationship with us. It says that we are intentionally adopted. And that word intentionally isn't there, but I use it for really good reasons. It's used in all, this idea of us being intentionally adopted is in all three passages. In Ephesians 1:5, it said, God decided to adopt us into his own family. Romans 8:15, he adopted you as his own children. Hebrews 2:10, God chose to bring many children into glory. As we gather around the well of living water, we do so as God's chosen family, brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why we use this language of family. It's a strong biblical picture for who we are in relationship to God and each other. The challenge of calling ourselves family and thinking of ourselves as family is that we all have our own preconceptions about what is true about a family and how to function as a family. Whether we feel that the family we grew up in was healthy or unhealthy, functional or dysfunctional, the family setting in which we were raised sets up our default expectations about what should happen in a setting that calls itself family and how we should function in that setting. Author and pastor Pete Scazzaro points out that while we are affected by powerful external events and circumstances through our earthly lives, our families are the most powerful group to which we will ever belong. Even those who left home as young adults, determined to break from their family histories, soon find that their family's way of doing life follows them wherever they go. This shaping of our expectations because of the family we come from can create issues in a church that recognizes that we are a family, because that word and how it plays itself out means a different thing to every person present. Added to the mix is that many of us have come from other church families. The church cultures we grew up in and were formed in have created additional layers of invisible and often unacknowledged or unaware expectations about how a church family should function. This shaping of expectations impacts the messages that are given to people, both implicitly and explicitly, when they join a church, when they connect with a church. It impacts how a church approaches everything, from the role of a pastor to the work of a church board, from how we think about the use of a building to how we decide carpet colors. Our expectations of family impact all of these things. And when we come from all different family backgrounds and church backgrounds, conflict around how we should function is inevitable. And before I get into these passages and consider some of the things that are true about a Jesus-centered family, I will say that many details about how we should function is simply not included in Scripture. There are some who will suggest that we can go to the Bible and pull out exactly how we should function as a church. I would suggest that we can't actually do that. many of the places where it talks about how churches operate in the New Testament are more descriptive than prescriptive. It's talking about how they functioned within that context and that place. And it doesn't mean that we ignore them. We learn broader principles from them, but that doesn't mean we can take something from 2,000 years ago and cut and paste it into our setting. The second reason is that the idea of emphasizing church governance or church structure misses out on this fact that the church was primarily a family, a called out people living in community together. And so they're figuring out how do we do this in our context, and we need to figure out how do we do that in our context in a way that's faithful to how Jesus and those who are following him in the New Testament church wrestled with the principles of family and what God expected for his family to be healthy and thriving. That's the goal. With that in mind, let's look at these few verses and consider just a few principles that were true for the New Testament church as they tried to live out this life as a Jesus-centered family. First of all, the first thing I would say, it's important for us to see that it gives the Father great pleasure to have each of us as a part of the family. Last week, we talked about a church being centered on Jesus. We looked at the metaphor Jesus used to describe himself as a well of living water to whom anyone could come and drink. But when we get into thinking of ourselves as a family, some of us hear the message that we can be a part of God's family, but we question whether or not we're actually wanted as a part of that family. Some of us have perhaps grown up being treated as an inconvenience to parents, or as one who is only recognized when you're contributing. As a result, there's a voice in your head that wonders if you're really loved, or maybe you're only loved for what you do. Others of us have endured belittling by older siblings telling us that we're an accident or that we were adopted. Whether or not that was actually true, they used that language to indicate that, well, you're not really a part of this family. As a result, we end up feeling like we aren't truly welcome parts of our family, that we were there, but we weren't welcome. Even if our relationship with our siblings or parents has gotten good once we get into adulthood, the messages of our childhood wounds still shape us in terms of how we think about ourselves and our place in this world and whether or not we're actually welcome. Still, others of us have been in churches where if you weren't a part of a certain biological family within the church, or you weren't involved in a certain ministry, or you didn't attend with enough regularity, or you weren't in alignment with all the details of their way of thinking, well, you aren't really welcome here. For all kinds of different reasons, families and churches fail to express the welcome of God properly. Most often we fail because those of us who are a part of the church all have our own wounds and messages. And we're struggling to deal with those ourselves, and those get passed along, and it's a pretty big, messy place. We all have these wounds and messages. But regardless of how your family of origin has made you feel, and regardless of how a church or this church has made you feel, you need to hear that God, the divine Father, has great pleasure in you being a part of his family. He has great pleasure in me being a part of his family. God is glad that we are in this family together. A second thing we see about family in these passages is that we are all equally siblings in this family. We see this in Hebrews 2:10, where it talks about us, Jesus calling us brothers and sisters, proclaiming us as brothers and sisters, that we are in this together as siblings. We are all equally brothers and sisters in Christ. It's truly a mind-blowing thing to me that Jesus calls us brothers and sisters. Now, I'm just going to say, the language that's used here and in Romans 8, both of them, to designate us as equal siblings, the actual Greek word is the word brothers. The language is male dominant, but it's not male dominant to exclude women. Most reliable English translations denote this as brothers and sisters to emphasize that women definitely are included as equals in these passages. The point it's trying to make is that we are equal heirs in God's family. that we are receiving an inheritance from God. As heirs, it denotes a level of maturity. Children, minors, they did not get the full rights of being a part of the family in this culture. Slaves were a part of someone's household, but they weren't heirs. But rather, we are all heirs. We are considered mature members of the family of God with all the rights that come with being born into sonship in this ancient culture. As equal brothers and sisters in Christ, this includes two elements. First, this includes rights as ones who have access to God's inheritance. We can live and walk in this world with the confidence that God is our Father, that we have His love and support no matter what comes our way, that we have the rights of inheritance that come from being children of God. But along with those rights comes responsibility as ones who live as full and active representatives of His name. As we claim the confidence of the Father, He expects us to live in ways that align with His heart and character as we walk in and engage with each other and the world around us. That brings us to a third element of being a Jesus-centered family that these verses describes to us. God is pleased to have each of us as a part of His family. We're all equally brothers and sisters in this family, and in this family, we are to be led by the Spirit. Romans 8:14 says, "All who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God." The designator, the thing that shows who is a part of the family is whether or not we are being led by the Spirit. Later on in Romans 8, this very chapter, in the middle of one of the most beautiful passages of assurance in all of Paul's writing, he says this. He says, "For God knew His people in advance, and He chose them to become like His Son, so that His Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." Do you hear what he says we're chosen into? To become like His Son. To become like Jesus. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. This is what should be true about each of us as individual children of God. And this is what should be true about all of us living as God's family together. In fact, whether or not people are being led by the Spirit and becoming shaped in a Jesus way becomes both the call to those who are children of God. You know, if you're a child of God, you need to become like this, be shaped like Jesus. And it's how the church is to discern who is currently and actively a part of God's family. This is one of the challenges of thinking of ourselves as family, where we recognize we are all equals. Because we are told not to judge, and in much of the Canadian context, there's an emphasis on not judging others, although that seems to be pushed aside during some of these days that we're in right now. But our background has us thinking that there's a temptation to believe that just because someone claims a place in Jesus, that they just have it, and we have to accept them as fully functioning members of this Jesus family. I would say that's a half-truth. Everyone is welcomed and loved by God. Everyone is invited to come to the well of living water who is in Jesus. Everyone who comes is an equal part of this family that we call the church. But just because someone says they're drinking from the well of living water doesn't mean they actually are. If they are drinking from the well of living water, they will be led by the Spirit. They will be shaped by the Spirit into the way of Jesus. It will, through the life-giving water of the Spirit, bear fruit in their life. Do you remember anyone? Galatians 5, 22 and 23. "But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things." Well, none of us do this perfectly. This should be what is growing in our lives individually and among us together. These traits should mark our family life. Jesus' story of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25 should serve as a warning that those of us who claim to be in Christ but whose lives don't embody the way of Jesus aren't really a part of His family. No number of Bible verses quoted, prayer meetings or worship gatherings attended, Christian bumper stickers on a car or on your social media page, or rallies showed up to with Jesus Saves placards. None of these things show that we are actually a part of God's family. The only identifier we're given for those who are a part of God's family is whether or not they're being led by the Spirit and therefore embodying the life of the Spirit, which is the way of Jesus. But there's one more thing in these passages that should mark the family of God. We should, according to Romans 8:17, be a family filled with hope. Listen again to what Paul says here. This is such a hope-filled verse. It says, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. This is hope-filled because we're reminded that we are heirs to God's glory. No matter what we're facing, no matter what's happening in our world, we should never be people who are running around like Chicken Little, screaming, the sky is falling. We should be living as people who hold on to the hope of God's glory. As members of God's family, we are heirs to something much bigger than the world can ever offer or withhold from us. We should be people of hope regardless of what comes our way. But that leads to the second aspect we see in this verse. This might not sound like hopeful words. It says that if we share in God's glory, we must also share in his suffering. That's not exciting news, but in the context, it still opens the door for us to be filled with hope. Because we are a family filled with hope because when we do face suffering, it's not the end. We all face suffering, sickness, loss of life, broken relationships, invisible pain. But that suffering isn't the end of it. We join with Christ in his suffering, and he is with us. That is one hope-filled piece. But more significantly, the suffering we face today is not the end of the story. We endure it as ones who are heirs of God's glory. We live waiting for and working for that day to come when we will inherit that. So there are four characteristics that should be true about this Jesus-centered family. It gives the Father great pleasure to have us as a part of the family. We're all equally siblings in this family. We're to be led by the Spirit, and we should be filled with hope. Very quickly, let's think about some really practical implications of these characteristics for each of us and for us as a church family. The first is that we should engage each other in ways that reflect God's pleasure to have us as a part of his family. Now, this is a hard thing to do. Siblings don't always see eye to eye. We don't always agree. We don't even always like each other. Maybe that was only true in my family. As much as we get along now, that wasn't always the case. But as we enjoy God's pleasure in having us as his children, we should be engaging each other in ways where others are also able to recognize God's pleasure in having them as his children. That should be a way that we are engaging with each other. How we speak to each other and about each other becomes very important in accomplishing this. When we engage with each other, do we sense, do we learn, do we hear that God's pleasure is to have us as a part of his family? Second implication of this, because we're all equally siblings in this family, we should operate in ways that emphasize relationships and minimize hierarchy. This is a really practical thing for how we operate as a church. Every family needs to figure out how to live well together, but that doesn't mean creating hierarchies and structures that put people over each other. As a kid, you remember like one of the worst, most hated answers when like your parents asked you to do something, you would say, why? And it's just because I told you. Like, it's not relationship. It's all like top-down hierarchy, and it's always frustrating when you're the one underneath. It's helpful when you're the one in charge. But it doesn't work in turn. It's not a relational thing. At Covenant, our board operates not as people who are over the congregation, but as members of the congregation with specific responsibilities to serve the congregation. Our formal members aren't above those who aren't. They are simply those who have identified formally as a part of this family. And as a result, they have a different sense of responsibility for the health and decision-making of this family. It's essential to remember that we are equally siblings in the family. We have one father. In his letter to the church in Ephesus, Paul says this explicitly when he says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, the one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." We're all in this together. No one can claim that their place in the family is higher or better. This posture has destroyed more churches than I can name, and no one can claim that their place in the family is lower or more significant. This posture has robbed many churches of significant impact and blessing and gifts that people had to offer, but they didn't because they felt, well, they didn't really belong. Their place wasn't worth it. We'll get more into that next week. A third implication: while we're all equals, we need to keep the person of Jesus and the way of Jesus central to how we speak and act. This is the tension of family. Just because we're all equals doesn't mean that every opinion is equally valid, every way of acting is equally appropriate. And the measure of validity is not the person who speaks or the thing that they do. It's whether or not it aligns with the way of Jesus and the fruit of the Spirit. To acknowledge that someone's words and speech don't reflect the way of Jesus and the way of the Spirit is not to dismiss the person as not being equal. It is to use our discernment to help us keep in line with the Spirit. Likewise, if someone is actively moving away from the well of living water, the fruit of their life is showing that they aren't as close to Jesus as they may think or claim. Jesus' instructions in Matthew 18 suggest that we need to graciously and humbly call them on it. And if they refuse to listen, it gets to the point where it says, okay, you need to treat them as an unbeliever. That doesn't mean we demean them or condemn them. It means that we invite them to come back to the well of living water and come back into this Jesus-centered family and way of being. One final suggestion for how these principles impact us as a family of Jesus: our words, our actions, our engagement with the world should be marked by hope. It's okay for us to lament. It's right for us to lament. It's okay for us to get frustrated and angry. It's okay for us to disagree. I'm not talking about checking our emotions or checking our brain at the door. I'm not talking about like a fake, like everything's going to be just fine, like a kind of a fake optimism. But as children of God who are heirs of God's glory, we should lean into the hope that comes with that. That doesn't mean that, you know, we always just walk around, well, God's got everything under control, and just ignore the reality of life. We can acknowledge the pain and lean into the hope that we have in Christ and speak out of the hope that we have in Christ. One of the things that's disheartened me in today's divided social climate is the number of people under the banner of Christian who are speaking with such fear and hopelessness. They speak this way in their relationships and on social media. There's so much fear about what the government is doing or not doing. There's so much worry that if, you know, this person gets in power, or this person stays in power, that everything's going to fall apart and the worst will be on us. Among some, there is an unwillingness to heed best healthcare practices because of a fear of what we might lose in the process. Of all the people that shouldn't be worried about what we may lose, it should be those in the family of God who have been promised a part of God's inheritance. We should be the most free to love fully and let go of what we've had for the sake of those around us. This is the posture that Jesus had that's held up as our example in Hebrews 12, when it says that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. It's the example of Christ that we are to follow that Paul speaks of in Philippians 2 when he describes Jesus as giving up his divine privileges. And he does it for the sake of the world. We shouldn't be people who are fighting to win and hold on. In fact, I watched a podcast this week, or a conversation between a couple of church leaders this week, and the one line that hit me well is, as soon as the church tries to win, it's already lost. As soon as we posture ourselves to fight to win over somebody else, we've already lost because we don't have the posture of Jesus. We're full of hope. We don't need to fight to win. We know what's, like, we have this confidence in what's happening, and we can lean into that hope with open hands. Living as family, united in Jesus, is probably one of the most challenging aspects of belonging. We use this language on purpose. That doesn't make it easy. But you are welcomed into this challenging life together. We are welcomed to live in this challenging life together. You are loved in this challenging life together. May we together learn to lean into the way of Jesus, the life of the Spirit, and speak and model genuine hope to each other and to the world around us. Just looking at the comments quickly. Glenn, just talking about that question of judging, he says, saying something is empirically true or false or empirically right or wrong is not judging. Saying someone is going to hell because they are wrong is judging. Only God can judge the heart. That issue of God judging the heart is something that I think is very important. There's been a lot of things, you know, that said, you know, somebody will say something and we'll disagree, and the tendency is to say, oh, they said that because they mean this, or their heart is this, or they want this, and we look behind their words and we try and not only discern their heart, but judge their heart, and all we're really judging is what we are presupposing their heart is. I appreciate that, Glenn. Thank you so much. Let's pray, then we have another song, and if there's any other comments on the chat or in text, then we can address those after we pray. God, we are a family together, and it's so hard to live out. We're all equal before you, but we need to be people who are equally leaning into the way of Jesus and the fruit of the Spirit and being shaped and formed by you. God, as we struggle to figure out what this looks like, God, I ask that we would be deeply rooted in your great pleasure to have us as a part of this family. That we would see each other with those eyes, and that would allow us to work through the challenges in ways that are gracious and loving and yet clearly rooted in the love that you invite us into. God, help us to live and model this in a way that the world, as it looks at it, won't look at us and say, oh, we don't want to be a part of that. Look how awful they are. But rather, it would be such a compelling, beautiful thing that the world would see us. And even if they don't agree with us, even if they don't become a part of us, they will be thankful for the what we shine into the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.